Part of our worship is to hear God's word as it is read and preached. I pray that you would give attention to Isaiah chapter 1 as I read verses 10 through 20. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil from your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Through Isaiah, God has called the children of Israel to account. I said last week that it's almost like a courtroom scene where God acts as a prosecuting judge against Israel. And Isaiah is his prosecutor. He brings his charges in this opening address, his charges against the nation of Judah. He charged them with forsaking the Lord in three general areas in this opening chapter: national sins, false worship, and then their dealings with one another. Last week we considered the sins of the nation, in which God judged the nation of Judah for their ingratitude, their stubbornness of heart, and their corruption. But we also saw that the Lord promised restoration to the Israelites. He promised them restoration through His own faithful love. We were prompted to examine our own lives for the sins of ingratitude, stubbornness, and corruption. We were prompted to worship Jesus, who was made sin for us, taking our corruption in His own body and blood. The second charge that Isaiah brings against Judah is that of false worship. It's in these verses 10 through 20, where this charge is made. And it's actually a charge that you'll hear many times throughout the prophet Isaiah. It constitutes a basic charge that God has against Israel. And you'll hear it many times throughout the book. It's actually a charge that reaches out through history to grip God's people in every age, and to instruct us how God would be worshipped. We'll see that Isaiah especially rebukes false worship. False worship that is merely external and does not come from faith. And then we'll consider how true worship touches the heart as well as the how. To summarize that, let me just lay out before you a main idea for this sermon. Isaiah calls the people of God in every age to worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's a very simple, straightforward idea for this passage. We'll begin by looking at false worship, and then secondly at true worship. False worship and true worship. Specifically, false worship will have two identifying marks. I'll tell you what those are in just a minute. Let me begin by noting the tone of this passage. As I read it, I hope that you had the sense of a dire proclamation being made. God calls Jerusalem Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, He had already said in verse 9 that unless God were faithful to us, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. We would have become like those wicked cities in Abraham's day that were destroyed by fire and brimstone. In verse 9, though, God shows His faithfulness to preserve them so that they would not be destroyed in that way. But now He turns around and He uses that same terminology to describe the Jews, that they are indeed like Sodom and Gomorrah. God is now confronting not only their sins of ingratitude, stubbornness, and corruption, He can now go on to confront them for their false worship. And Isaiah, as a prophet of God, has the authority to say that what the Jews were experiencing right then were because of God's discipline against them. Their repeated sins, and especially their falseness in worship, had brought this discipline from God upon them. I want you to note something very well here to begin with. I want you to note that God does not take issue with the objectivity of their worship. In other words, He's not taking issue with the fact that they were assembling as the visible church to worship Him. In fact, it lists the things that they were doing. They followed the forms. They had many sacrifices, burnt offerings of rams, cattle, bulls, lambs, and goats. They appeared before God at all of the appointed times, at the new moons, the festivals, at the Sabbaths. They offered sacrifices and incense. They observed all the appointed days for feasting and for fasting. But God called these things, and here's where the tone comes about. God calls these things an abomination. He says He cannot endure their worship, that His soul hates it, that He is wearied by their feasts, that He would not hear their prayers. Those are stunning words, aren't they? And it causes us to tremble, even in the midst of our worship, that God would say these types of things. It leads us to ask the question, why would God say this? Why would God condemn His worship in this way? The answer comes from God's call to worship, God's call upon His people in every age, to worship Him in spirit and in truth. We'll see this in this passage, and I'll expand on it in a minute, that God does desire corporate worship. And I hope that you don't conclude that the Lord is saying, well, just get rid of corporate worship. I don't want any of that. That's not what God is saying at this point. In fact, as He condemns a perverted sacrifice, He implies a proper sacrifice, a proper worship. So it's not the case that the Lord is looking with disdain on public worship, so that we should conclude that we should set it aside. Instead, we'll see that the Lord builds up his worship and desires it, but he desires it in the proper way. Now, it leads us to consider this passage and two marks that Isaiah gives of false worship. God's point is that worship that is merely external is not true worship. Instead, the Jews had come to worship God in ways that were false. And God rebukes that false worship for these two reasons. The first reason is that false worship is that which God has not authorized. False worship is that worship which God has not authorized. Now that implies that there is worship that he has authorized, that he has given directions and has called his people before him to worship. But look at verse 12. Here Isaiah says the people do come before the Lord, but the Lord asks, "Who has required this of your hand to trample my courts?" Then later on in chapter 1, God identifies some specific instances of error, of choosing to worship, but to worship beyond the instruction of the Lord, beyond what he has required. So later he says, "You have chosen to worship in the terebinth trees and among your gardens." And throughout the book, there's a confrontation with the worship on the high places. They would go out onto the high mountains, or not like Rockies, but the higher places, thinking that they could get closer to God there. And they'd go out on in the national parks and the golf courses, and they would worship in those places, finding those holy groves in which to worship the Lord. And God asks, "Who has required this of your hand?" Well, here's the logic that he's confronting, the logic of false worship. The logic says, God wants sacrifices, so I'll give him sacrifices and then some. Since sacrifices in the temple are good, then I'm going to also give him sacrifices in the high places. I'm going to give him sacrifices on the altars that the pagans have built, or in the places where there are these beautiful trees. In doing so, the Jews made a fundamental mistake about worship. The Jews in Isaiah's day, and in ours, have a particular form of worship given to us by God. For the Jews in Isaiah's day, that form was revolving around the temple and the sacrifices that were brought there, the priestly mediation. And those forms taught the Israelites something. God calls us to direct our worship to him and to him only. He is the Holy One of Israel. Later he'll reveal himself to Isaiah as the one who is holy, holy, holy. God calls us into that presence. How is it possible for sinners to approach God? That's part of the question of worship. How is it that sinners can be in his presence? And all throughout the Bible, after the fall, God has shown that sinners come into the presence of God through the blood of Christ. They come into the presence of God through the mediation of the Son of God on behalf of his worshipers. That's prefigured in the Old Testament through the sacrifice of a lamb, through the blood that is sprinkled, the blood that represents the blood of Jesus Christ, through the mediation of priests that represent Jesus's being the great high priest who stands between sinners and a holy God to mediate for us. We approach God through Jesus Christ. And the form of worship that God gave the Israelites prefigured that. God was showing the Israelites how he would provide that perfect lamb, the perfect priest who would die for our sins. And we know that clearly now to be Jesus Christ. We worship in the same way. We come before the Lord through the blood of Jesus Christ. We come because of his perfect sacrifice for us. So let's go back to the Israelites. They added to worship. It's tempting to think, that ain't so bad. They took something good and did more of it, right? They took something that was nice to do and they wanted to do more. And so they worshipped in other places and in other ways. What's so bad with that? Well, think again what worship signifies. How is it that sinners come into the presence of a holy God? And our worship signifies that we come through Christ. And to add to worship is to say implicitly, God, you don't know what you're doing. There's something more that's necessary for me to come into your presence. That's to say that you know better than God how sinners can come before him. Well, God, you say to worship in this way, but I think I know better. You have said to worship with these specific things, with prayers and praise, but I feel worshipful when I do this, when I add to your worship in this way. It's in this light I want you to hear these verses about false worship. God says that's a trampling of my courts. It's just the sound of feet and hooves in my presence. That's not worship. And all of those descriptions of his despising that as worship sink down upon us and confront false worship for what it is. It's a dismissing of what God has given. It's a dismissing of God's Savior, Jesus Christ, and adopting for ourselves an entrance into the Lord's presence. Abomination is a word that God uses in this case. He says he's weary of that, and that he will not hear it. A second identification of false worship is that false worship is hypocritical. This comes especially in verses 13 through 15. Verse 13, God says, I cannot endure the iniquity and the sacred meeting. One commentator calls this an unholy alliance of religious duty and personal iniquity. An unholy alliance. It's a bringing together, on the one hand, of a people who come into the presence of the Lord and are singing praises to him and offering sacrifices, and then they go out and their hands are full of blood. And their hearts are far from God. And those two are brought together in the same instant of worship. And hypocritical is the word I would give it. Hypocritical to come before the Lord and bow before the Holy One of Israel and say, you are holy, and then to leave unchanged from the presence of the Holy God. This illustrates another fundamental aspect of the worship of God. There's part of worship that trains the people of God to express faith and obedience. In the Old Testament, the blood of lambs was never able to cover over sins. That wasn't the way sins were forgiven. They never were meant to be the substitute. They were to represent the substitute. The only substitute that is able to cleanse us of our sins, and that's Jesus Christ. You can kill as many sheep and bulls and goats as you want. They would never accomplish what the sacrifice of Christ does. In fact, the author of Hebrews makes this point. He says, why would you look to those sacrifices which were made over and over again? It just says something fundamental about it, that if you have to do it again, that it didn't quite work, did it? Well, it's because it was in anticipation of the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus. Man's sin requires God's justice to fall on man. That's why it's so beautiful for us to worship our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is God and man. There's an expression of our heartfelt faith as we worship Him who suffered for us and took our place on the cross. So to just go through the motions, to just go through the act of a sacred meeting and then to blithely go on in iniquity is the height of hypocrisy, the height of ingratitude. It becomes merely a superstitious act. Do you know what I mean by superstition? In sports, if Dan just smiled. I'll use hockey as an example. In hockey, when the Stanley Cup Finals come around, you'll notice that the hockey players don't shave. They get superstitious. They say, "Well, if I shave today, I'll somehow get bad luck." That's probably the best hygienic superstition that they could have. They won't change their hats or other parts of their clothing. They're so superstitious. They go through these motions of doing the same things over and over again because they think that they'll continue on a winning streak if they do the same things the same ways. That's just superstition. It's dead formalism. It's to go through the motions of worship without ever having our hearts engaged in that. Once more, God could look from heaven and critique the Israelites for this, that they drew near, as he says later in Isaiah, drew near with their bodies, with their hands, but were far from God with their hearts. And so too, God can critique false worship today, which is hypocritical, drawing near to the Lord in body, but mentally and spiritually being somewhere else. Thinking about that test that you have tomorrow, wondering who will win the big game, worried about relationships, wondering, is he about done yet? Drawing near to the Lord physically, but being far from God. And even more cutting, drawing near to God physically and not to Christ. Thinking that the mere coming to church is a checking off of the box and doing what is required, and that's what makes you right in God's eyes. Remember in Psalm 84, I said I like that psalm as a psalm of worship because it describes that we're resting in God. As we draw near to God in worship, it's that resting that we're aiming at. It's the spiritual casting of ourselves upon God's mercy and hearing from the Lord the forgiveness of our sins and being fed and nurtured in that relationship so that by grace we hear of God's goodness and His holiness and we respond by saying, "Oh Lord, You are our God. Jesus, you have saved us from our sins. You are our only hope. It's that holy resting which is the act of worship. And that can't happen just by coming physically and sitting and standing and praying and going through the motions. God calls us to worship in spirit and in truth. God condemned the Israelites for such false worship. He says that they spread out their hands to God, but their hearts were far from them. They spread out their hands to God, but their hands are full of blood. Maybe not literally the blood of violence against someone, but the blood of guilt, which blood stands for, the blood that is sins against one another, which leaves blood on our hands. Such is worship that draws near to God outwardly, but not of faith. Of it, God says, I will hide my eyes from you. I will not hear. So what is true worship? What does the Lord require? I've been weaving in implicitly what true worship is, and the negative implies a positive. In these verses, verses 16 through 20 especially explain what true worship is. They are captured by two phrases especially. In verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, and cease to do evil. Put away your evil doings from my eyes. The Lord requires that cleansing, and then if hypocrisy leads us to not be changed, true worship leads us to be changed, to cease to do evil, to learn to do what's good. As he describes then, seeking justice, rebuking the oppressor, defending the fatherless, pleading for widows. In this case, the call of God is this holy resting in Him, a worshiping Him which is genuinely in spirit and in truth. God calls us, as He calls the Jews, to repentance and faith. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Cease to do what is evil and learn to do good. He's calling for a whole scale change about us. A radical, life-altering repentance and faith that doesn't just address the externals of our lives, but does go deep down to our heart. Think of the description earlier in Isaiah where God described a man who is full of sores from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. Christian repentance doesn't just put a band-aid on those sores, covering them up on the external. It doesn't dress up that walking death in new clothes to come before the Lord. It instead genuinely addresses the whole man, seeking to cleanse the heart as well as the body. And this, of course, strikes at the heart of the human condition. Because which one of you can cleanse yourself? Which one of you can change your heart of stone to be a heart of flesh? Which one of you can dare to come into the presence of the Holy God based on your own righteousness, on your own cleansing of yourself? Not one of us can. C.S. Lewis has captured something of this idea of change in his book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. In it, there's a boy used to scrub who has been changed into a dragon. That's right, he's been changed into a dragon, but he's a very unhappy dragon. He wants to be a boy. And it's an awful thing to be a dragon. And he weeps, wanting to be changed back into a boy. And so he takes his dragon claws and he starts to try to scratch away the scales that are all over his body, trying to get rid of that dragon that's all over him. And he scratches as deep as he can, and he can't get rid of the dragon. But Aslan can. Aslan, the great lion, comes and he tears away all of that dragon flesh on Eustace so that Eustace is reborn. He's born again in God's sight. I think the analogy that Lewis is getting at is the work of God to cleanse us. The work of God to make us new, to give us hearts that are responding to God. Aslan cleansed Eustace, and so we are confronted in our own condition of this call of God: cleanse yourselves, make yourselves clean. That's what Isaiah says to the people of Israel. That's what God says: cleanse yourselves. You cannot cleanse yourselves, but you must be clean. God says, God who says, cleanse yourself, also says, I will cleanse you. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. And don't these words come like a breath of fresh air in this passage? Don't they bring good news? The good news of the gospel in this passage? Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. What good gospel news that is. That the God who says, cleanse yourself, who says, cease from doing evil and learn to do good, knows perfectly well that in and of ourselves, we cannot do that. That we cannot come before the Lord clothed in our own righteousness. We may try. We may add to our worship. We may add to our desire. We may scratch at that dragon flesh as much as we like. But we cannot cleanse ourselves. But God does. And God says, come. Come, let us reason together. And I will cleanse you. I will cleanse you. And that's what worship is. That's what true worship is. It's drawing near to God who alone can cleanse. It's throwing ourselves on the mercy of the one who takes away that old, rotten, stinking flesh and causes us to be reborn. And every week as we worship, there's a celebration of that newness of life that we have in Jesus Christ. There's a celebration because we as redeemed sinners are brought into the presence of the Holy One of Israel. And we rest and we celebrate in His presence, the One who has cleansed us from our sins. As I conclude this morning, I want to go back to my caution earlier. You may read a passage like this and conclude, well, God is against hypocritical worship. So we shouldn't worship because all of worship is going to be filled with hypocrisy. In fact, if you're like me, you might know someone who has walked away from church, who's walked away from the corporate worship of God and said, I'll be in tune with God. I will worship Him in my own way. I'll commune with Him in the fields, in the parks. I'll worship Him there. That's the wrong conclusion. God invites and commands us to come into His presence and to worship Him. And He invites us to come through Jesus Christ. And the forms that we use are forms which we believe the Lord has given to us that demonstrate our reliance upon Him as the only one who is able to cleanse. But especially in this passage, I want you to see how God confronts and convicts hypocritical worship, a drawing near to the Lord externally, but not out of true faith and repentance. I've used the term to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth deliberately. I hope you recognize those words as coming from Jesus Himself. In John chapter 4, Jesus confronts the Samaritan woman at the well. And in that conversation, there's a dialogue about redemption, a dialogue about worship. In fact, I'm going to preach on John chapter 4 this afternoon as we celebrate the sacrament of communion and consider the worship of God. In summary, let me just say that there Jesus answers the Samaritan's woman about who is right, the Samaritans or the Jews, by saying that the Jews worshiped in the right way, that salvation is of the Jews, that the Samaritans were wrong to worship on the mountains where she says they worshiped. But at the same time, Jesus knows the tendency of the human heart to gravitate towards superstition and formalism. And so He said, the Father is seeking true worshipers who will worship in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth, drawing near not just in the forms, the truth of the forms of worship, but also in the spirit of worship. From Isaiah 1, God especially confronts worship that may be correct in form, but then does not come from a lively faith, looking to Jesus and resting upon His work on our behalf. Such worship God calls false. It leads to adding to that which God has prescribed. And it leads to hypocrisy. Worship that does not come from faith, God calls false worship and an abomination to Him. So, cleanse yourself. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. That's God's call through Isaiah. Cleanse yourself, says the Lord. I can't do that, says I. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be whiter than snow. I will cleanse you, says the Lord. Praise God that our salvation has come in Jesus Christ. That Jesus has indeed cleansed us from all guilt. We worship in humble reliance upon His cleansing grace, approaching Him in spirit and in truth. Let's bow before Him in prayer. O Lord God, we ask that You would wash us wholly from our sins, that You would cleanse us from every guilt within. And we can say that with confidence, knowing that You have invited us, that You have brought us through Jesus Christ into Your holy presence. And it's with joy that we can recognize that cleansing and recognize our Savior Jesus Christ, who is crucified on our behalf. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll close by singing the last half of Psalm 84. It continues to be a psalm of worship, and it speaks of how our greatest joy is to be in His presence, knowing that the Lord has looked on our shield. The Lord has looked on our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and has blessed us with eternal life. We'll sing Psalm 84, Selection B, and I'll invite you to please stand to praise God.